Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 49. Jesus said, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided three against two, and two against three. They will be divided father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you see at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens, you hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Pray with me. Lord, as we come to your word in a particularly challenging portion of your word, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, Lord, that we would take your word at face value, that we would believe it as truth, that we would apply what we read, and that we would come to know you, not according to how we want you to look, but according to your word. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to begin by saying that I think that in the world, there are a lot of false ideas of who Jesus is. And it can be fairly easy to look at social media or Hollywood and kind of have a picture of Jesus in your mind that's inaccurate. You know, Jesus being blonde-haired and blue-eyed, for instance, or in kind of a modern woke agenda, people have begun to kind of feminize Jesus, you know, make him kind of some shrimpy, wimpy, tender little man kind of a thing that kind of serves our agenda and serves our needs. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Was he meek? Yes, but he's also willing to stand for righteousness. We see this in how he rebuked the religious leaders on more than one occasion. Was he love? Absolutely. But he also made a whip of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple. And so he was not a weak or wimpy man. And I say that because as we come to the Word of God, we have to take every aspect of his character into account if we want to understand who Jesus is. And I begin this way because there are several characteristics in this passage concerning Jesus that are either surprising to us because we learn them for the first time, or perhaps we've forgotten to include them in our understanding of who Jesus is. And frankly, they're characteristics and qualities of Jesus that are not warm and fuzzy. And because they're not warm and fuzzy, we tend to forget about them or throw them out entirely. And so, because that's inappropriate to do, I want to point them out as we go. These characteristics of Jesus that are particularly prickly, if you will. And so looking for the biblical Jesus, beginning again in verse 49, Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled." I don't know about you, but when I think about fire in the Bible, I might think about the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. I might think about the tongues as of fire that the Holy Spirit brought in Acts chapter 2. Or I might think about the passages that describe God the Father as an all-consuming fire. What I don't often think of is Jesus' ministry being described as of fire. I just don't think about it, to be honest. But it does make sense when you consider the Trinity, that each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, would be described this way, as having a ministry of fire. And that's exactly what verse 49 says. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it would already, that it were already kindled." And so we have to ask, okay, Jesus' ministry was that of fire, but what does that mean? What does that mean that he came to cast fire on the earth? And so considering the properties of fire for a second, we know that fire illuminates. It reveals things. It also purifies when you're working with metals. It also burns things away. That's its nature. And that's exactly what John the Baptist prophesied concerning Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 up on the screen. John said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's describing Jesus and his ministry there. That's the kind of holy fire that we're talking about. Jesus bringing this holy fire which burns up the things in us and reveals the things in us that are ungodly. And so the fire that the Bible is describing Jesus' ministry as is essentially representative of holiness, judgment, and power. And Jesus is saying, in a sense, I came to bring the fire. I came to reveal what you're made of. That you would see the truth, that mankind would see the truth of what's in his heart. Not what he wants people to think is in his heart, not what he thinks is in his heart, but reveal what we really are. What we really are, the sinner that we really are. That's the effect of Jesus' ministry. It showed man who he really was before a holy God. Okay? And that's exactly what Jesus does today as well. In fact, if you consider what John chapter 1 calls Jesus, it calls Jesus the Word of God, and you start to kind of go down that rabbit hole of what that name means, the Word of God, you'll find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 this. It says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. We're talking about Jesus. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so Jesus bringing the fire, Jesus being that sword that divides bone and marrow, truth from lie, what we're saying is that part of his characteristics of his ministry was that he came and he cut through the mustard. He told it like it was. That's hypocrisy. That's pontification. That's over-spiritualization that you're putting forward. When the truth is that you're a wicked sinner, that you need to be right before a holy God. And just in case that wasn't an intense enough thought, notice that the writer of Hebrews there also says that no one escapes this. No one escapes this. He says no creature is hidden from Jesus' sight. Meaning nobody gets to escape this process of holy fire that comes along and burns up sin and shows mankind for who he truly is. And that's what part of... people didn't like that. That's why some people rejected his ministry. They didn't like to see what was in the spiritual mirror, as it were. They didn't like the fire that he brought. And notice Jesus doesn't even stop there. He goes on to say in verse 49, and I would that they were already kindled. That's his desire. That people would be set aflame with the truth of their situation. Because when we recognize that truth, now we have to do something about it. Now we have to do something about it. We either continue to reject God or we get right with him. And so Jesus is saying here, I wish people were already ready. Why? Well, he goes on to explain that the time is short. He says there in verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus is talking here about his death, and he refers to it as a baptism. And that is not the only place in your Bible where he calls his death a baptism. We actually see this in Matthew chapter 20 as well. I'll show you up on the screen. This is verse 20 through 23. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, meaning Jesus, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, we are able. That might be the dumbest thing in the Bible. Anyway, so he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So Jesus on more than one occasion refers to his death as a baptism. And that's kind of interesting because baptism, coming from the Greek baptismos, means to submerge. And so what, by describing his death as a baptism, he's not describing some light sprinkling, some little bit of affliction that he's going to deal with, just a little baby trial before he goes. No. This is an intense, full immersion in ridicule, in pain, and death on the cross. And here in verse 49 and 50 of our chapter this morning, he's saying, it's coming. I want people to be kindled. I want them to be ready. My death is coming. And notice he says, and I'm in distress over it. And that's the second characteristic of Jesus that we might be surprised to see this morning, that he was in distress over his death. Now, what sort of distress? I have no idea. Some would have you believe that he was just so distressed over the condition of man that he couldn't wait to go to the cross. I'm not sure about it. I'm not sure that's what the text is saying. Personally, I think that this is speaking on a more human level, in the sense that if you are a human that knows that you are going to die in a few days, you know where you're going to die, you know how you're going to die, would you as a human find yourself dead caught there at all? No, not at all. I don't think so. Would that cause you distress? Absolutely. Does this convey the great love of Christ that knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, when I go to Jerusalem, this is going to happen. I'm going to die. And knowing what was coming, he still walked forward. It's great love. And so he was distressed, and he went anyway to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. Verse 51. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. This is the third surprising characteristic of Jesus. That he didn't come to sing kumbaya. He didn't come to make peace among the nations. He didn't come to just make everybody feel warm and fuzzy. That wasn't the point of his ministry. Rather, as the flame of truth, as he exposed truth, he came to force people to make a decision. He came for division. Are they going to repent and believe or not? And when you force this decision, the natural byproduct is you're going to cause division. And that's what Jesus came to bring. He came to bring division, not between God and man, but between man and man. As I said in the beginning, we don't like to think about Jesus in this way. These kind of more prickly characteristics. But there was a divisive nature to his ministry. And this must still be present in our theology because it's true. I didn't make it up. You can read it right there. And that's because there are a few times where division is worth it if the division is unto holiness. Okay? There are a few times. Now, again, we don't like that. We like to consider the passages in Scripture that talk about unity and peace, and we say these are the most important things. The problem with doing that is it not only skews what biblical unity and peace are, but it also neglects holiness. Because holiness doesn't come without division. For example, in order for me to walk as the new man, I have to divide myself from the way I was living. I have to divide the old man. Other examples of this would be I need to divide my desires that are occasionally commingled with God's desires. And what Jesus is talking about here is dividing those that are believers from the unbeliever. And that's what he's describing here in verse 52 and 53. That concerning Jesus, concerning holiness, this is going to divide. Families are going to be divided in half, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, what have you. Now, that being said, it's important to understand the context here. The context is in the Jewish home. Remember, everybody's Jewish. All of a sudden, some start calling Jesus the Messiah. Others say he's not the Messiah. And the result is that oftentimes when they would accept Jesus, they would be ostracized from their home. In fact, the Jewish people were so dramatic that if a child accepted Jesus, they would often throw a funeral for him and consider them as dead because they dared to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That's the division that the passage is talking about. Concerning Jesus, fathers, sons, mothers, daughters, that kind of a thing. That being said, in a modern sense, I believe that this still happens today. In a family where there are believers and unbelievers, there is a division. There's a division, and there has to be. Because the one following Jesus, the disciple, must choose Jesus over the world. They must choose to follow Jesus over family pressures. And recognizing that is part of the cost of following Jesus. That as a disciple of Jesus, I'm going to have to put up with and endure a type of division and strife that I didn't have before I got saved. Because I was just friendly with the world. But now, I'm submitting myself to what we're going to call a holy division this morning. A holy division, because it's different than regular division, and that's what I need to get across to you. It's different than regular division, because regular division is typically selfish and typically stupid. We divide over dumb stuff. BSU over U of I. Jack Henry or Dutch Brothers. Chocolate or vanilla, stupid things that we divide over. And concerning these things, that's where you go to those passages where Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, and he speaks against division. He says this up on the screen. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree chocolate is better, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So God does desire unity, but he's talking about unity in the church. That's the context. That's the context. And it cannot be applied to the acceptance and rejection of Jesus, because Jesus says right here in the text, I came to divide. And so a holy division is different, because a holy division is motivated by the giving up of self unto holiness. And it's important for the church to recognize, because it's to say that because I'm following Jesus, I will not go against his word. No matter the pressures of family or the world, I will not go against his world or his word. And one example of that is concerning gay weddings. Amen. It's interesting. Typically, as Christians, we stand against such thing until it's somebody in our own family. And then, out of a misguided compassion, we begin to wonder, well, is it okay for me to attend such a thing? Is it okay for me to, you know, I'm just trying to show love to my family. I'm just trying to be compassionate and understanding. And so what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to put my biblical convictions aside. Here's the problem. You can't. You cannot. You cannot put biblical convictions aside, because if you're able to put them aside, they were never convictions to begin with. Because the truth is that gay marriage is sin. And it is not okay to attend or affirm a gay wedding. Because the truth is that that's not love. That's acceptance. And you already chose to follow Jesus. And therefore, the believer must choose to divide their family over Jesus and his commands. Because there are some things worth dividing over. And holiness is always worth dividing over. And I understand that's radical. Like I said, there are things in this passage that are just mind-blowing concerning the nature of Jesus. This is radical, but that's what he's talking about. He's saying, I am worth dividing over. I'm worth dividing over. I'm worth the strife and the headache of family no longer wanting to talk to you. And so he's worth disagreeing with people over. He's worth disagreeing with the LDS and the Jehovah's Witnesses over. Because God the Father cares deeply about what people believe concerning his son and his son's character. Amen. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ divides men. Those who are saved, those who are not saved. Those who believe, those who do not believe. Those who have a hope in eternal life, those who have no hope. The gospel of Christ is a divider of men. Now that being said, we don't want to cause division in our homes. If I sat you down, we would all say, oh, no, we don't want to cause division in our homes. And so oftentimes what that leads us to do is to just be quiet. Put up with a few things. Just peace at any cost. But church, it's a superficial peace. Because we need to understand that that is not courage. Putting up with things is not standing for truth. In fact, I'd say it's laying down. And when righteousness lays down, evil wins. Evil wins. And so we can't stay quiet any longer. We can either have peace with God and division from the world, or peace with the world and division from God. And Jesus made this pretty clear. And that's why he goes on in verse 54 to talk about the need for man to see the truth that's right in front of them. The truth that's right in front of them concerning who he is. He says in verse 54, he said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower's coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Notice that he's changed his attention from the disciples to the crowds now. And he's saying, look, you guys look at the weather, you know, okay, that cloud means it's going to rain. This wind means it's going to be hot, whatever it is. He says, how is it that having the word of God right in front of you, you can't tell that the Messiah stands right here? And so Jesus is talking about his first coming. How is it that you can't tell that the Messiah is right in front of you? And the answer is simple. It's because they lacked spiritual discernment. They lacked spiritual discernment. Why? John chapter 3. Because men are lovers of the darkness. That's what's true. Typically speaking, we don't want Jesus to bring the fire of holiness into our lives, because then whatever he exposes, we might have to get rid of. And so instead, we're all too happy to continue in the same spiritual blindness that has become epidemic in the world. And worse than that, occasionally we allow it in the church. All due to fear, ignorance, sin, or a combination of the three. And we just choose to live there instead of asking the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see what God is doing, where he's going, what he's speaking, what he's doing in me, what he wants me to cut away or divide, what he wants to burn away from my life. And so I have to ask, is it worse for the world to be spiritually blind or the church? Because for the church to be spiritually blind, what we're saying is that the church went from darkness to light back to blindness. It shouldn't be so. It shouldn't be so. And it's to the hindrance of the kingdom of God. Because how can the church operate in the power of the Holy Spirit and the giftings of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and blindness to the Spirit at the same time? It's not possible. It's not possible. How could we ever get ourselves to a place of spiritual blindness? Just like these guys here. Jesus says that living that way is hypocritical. Living that way is hypocritical. And so if that's us, we need to repent. Because spiritual discernment is what tells us right from wrong. Spiritual discernment tells us how God is moving in our midst. Spiritual discernment is what allows you to lead your family properly before God. Spiritual discernment allows you to, I'm going to say it, follow murder trials on social media without getting confused. And that's what Jesus continues in verse 57 to say, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Here Jesus uses the imagery of a courtroom to get his point across. And in this picture, I want you to notice something. Jesus is the accuser. We think of Satan being the great accuser of us before God the Father, and he is. Where Satan accuses us of things and Jesus says, "No, I paid for that already on the cross." But in this imagery, Jesus is the accuser. And he's telling mankind that they've missed the mark, that they're going to be condemned in the courts of heaven. And that's the fourth characteristic about Jesus that we often forget. He did rebuke, and he did call sin, sin. He did accuse people of things such as hypocrisy and legalism. Now, just because he accused doesn't mean he condemned. And we know that he didn't condemn because John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So Jesus did not condemn the world, but we have to understand accusation and condemnation are two very different things. After all, I'll give you an example. I can accuse you of stealing my sandwich. I can't condemn you for it. I can't condemn you to die for it. That's the difference. Accusation and condemnation are different. The issue that we forget is that they are different. And so we read John 3:17 and we say, well, if he didn't come to condemn, that must mean that he just came to give warm hugs like Olaf or something. Something just ridiculous. No, Jesus came to cast fire. Jesus came to walk an obedient path of distress. Jesus came to divide. And Jesus came to accuse the world of sin. Now, at the same time, that's not to say that I'm trying to paint a picture of a Jesus that's devoid of love, compassion, and grace. I think we know those concepts of Jesus. I'm trying to point out that Jesus, the whole picture of Jesus has to be present within our theology. And the whole picture of Jesus is that he accused and brought the solution at the same time. Okay? That's what Jesus did. He came to accuse, but also to provide a way of salvation. That's a balanced biblical picture of Jesus. And that's why, getting back to the word picture here, we do see love. We do see grace in here. As in that Jesus is saying, why wouldn't you settle out of the courtroom before you get to the Father? Why wouldn't you try to settle the issue before standing before the judge of all the earth? Because that's what he's getting at. Jesus stands offering each man and woman the ability to settle the sin of their life outside of the courtroom before it's too late. Before you're dragged into the courtroom of heaven. Because if you wait till then, you will be exacted for every wrong thing that you ever did. Every wrong thing. And it's been said that even in the earthly sphere, it makes sense to try hard to reconcile with an opponent. Even on the way to the magistrate, in order to avoid being thrown into prison and having to pay the last penny. How much more important is it to be reconciled when the opponent is God? Wow. I don't know who originally said that, but it's powerful. How important is it to be reconciled when the opponent is God? And just in case that didn't bring the point home clearly enough, I need to point out that you being exacted for every penny, you can't pay it. You can't pay it. Nothing you have is able to pay a holy God. And so Jesus is not suggesting here that a rejection of him, a dying to your sin, can eventually pay off a few coins. What he's saying is that there's a price and you can't pay it. But I can. But I can. And again, there's the balance of love and the balance of grace and the balance of forgiveness. That though I can't pay it, he stands ready to save. Amen?
Amen.
So Jesus, the fire caster, the obedient, distressed one, the divider, the accuser, the lover, the grace giver, the forgiver, the savior. That's the full picture of the biblical Jesus. Let's stand as we close in prayer. There's a really good book out there. It's called The Jesus Style by Gail Irwin. It's not in print anymore, but he actually, in even more detail, and no, I didn't steal my points for this morning's sermon from this book, but he actually talks a lot about how the biblical Jesus is not the same as what we have in our minds. For instance, he goes through and he talks about how Jesus was Middle Eastern and he wasn't a white guy and things like that. So anyway, I highly recommend it. It is out of print. You'd have to find it on eBay. With that being said, if you need prayer, we'll have couples down here to pray with you. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And though this is a challenging portion of scripture and it's not particularly warm and fuzzy, we do thank you for it. That we would see your son more clearly than we had before. Lord, we only want to worship the one true and biblical God. And so thank you for making your nature clear to us, your desire for holiness clear to us, your desire to burn away sin that remains in our life, Lord. Help us, Lord, we pray, to allow you in to do that work. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.